as you study your Bible, you'll find that there are very few things. Now, this will shock you at first. There are very few things that the Bible specifically attributes to all three members of the Trinity. Think about that for just a moment. For instance, when Daniel is in the den of lions, there's no mention of God the Holy Spirit there. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Lo, I see four men walking, and they have no hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God." You know, there's, again, no mention of the Holy Spirit there. And when you get to the New Testament and Jesus cleanses the leper, there's no mention of God the Father in that passage. But there are a few things in the Bible, and they're not nearly as many as you would think, that the Bible specifically attributes to all three members of the Trinity individually. Let me give you some examples so you know what I'm talking about. Creation is one. What's the Bible tell us as it begins? In the beginning, God, that's God the Father, created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the water. And then when you get to John chapter 1 in verse 3, talking about the Word, and all things were made by Him, and yet anything without Him was not anything made that was made. So when you see creation, the Bible specifically addresses, attributes it to all three individual members of the Trinity. And we know the three make one. We're not going to get into that this morning. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are credited with creation. When you come to the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 21 says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And then, of course, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So when it comes to Scripture, the Bible specifically attributes it to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. How about prayer? Jesus said, "Whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." And then Romans 8:26. "Likewise, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself also maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So when it comes to prayer, specifically, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Obviously, salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you bought with a price." So we see in salvation, we see in creation, we see in the Scriptures, we see in prayer, we see in baptism, that's the easiest one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Now, I know that's just a few, and that's just five, but do you realize there aren't a whole lot more other than those five, and we would never diminish any of those, would we? They would never in any way say, well, creation isn't important. In this day and age, of course, we need to fight that fight. Salvation, baptism, those Scriptures in prayer. But you know, there is one that the Bible specifically attributes to all three members of the Trinity that as we've traveled all these years, we've noticed has been diminished. It's almost considered an afterthought. And that's when you get to Acts chapter 20 and the Apostle Paul. We're going to actually be in 2 Timothy here in just a few moments for our text. When you get to Acts chapter 20, Paul is leaving after 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. And now as he's leaving, he brings all the pastors over to this Greek island of Miletus, and he's bidding them farewell. And that wonderful testimonial verse in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." In verse 27, "For I have shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God." But then he says to all of these pastors, this is what he says in verse 28, "Wherefore take heed also to thyself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he," Jesus Christ, "hath purchased with his own blood." Did you realize when it comes to the pastor of a New Testament church, the Bible specifically attributes that position to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost? And yet, as I travel over the years, I've noticed that the pastor of the church sometimes is treated like a hireling. Sometimes people just don't understand exactly what a pastor goes through. And I've seen lots of things, lots of disrespectful things, lots of insensitive things happening to pastors of Bible-believing churches over the years. And here's the truth of it, though. Most of those things are not done out of malice or ill will toward their pastor. They're done because they really don't understand. And so this morning, having no experience as a pastor, please understand, people ask me all the time, and I'll tell them, I'm just not smart enough to be a pastor. I'm not compassionate enough to be a pastor. I'm not patient enough to be a pastor. If I were ever to pastor a church, I would have two members, but my wife would be visiting other churches on Wednesday night. That's how bad it would be. All right? So when I give you this, I'm not giving you one single thing from personal experience. And by the way, personal experience is okay in preaching, but it surely pales in comparison to what the Bible says. And so I'm going to show you what the Bible says, and I'm going to teach you a lesson this morning entitled, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Their Pastor. Now, I want you to notice that the title of the message is not What First State Baptist Church Needs to Know About Pastor Knickerbocker. It's not what First State Baptist Church is doing wrong to Pastor Knickerbocker. It's not what First State Baptist Church is doing right to Pastor Knickerbocker. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with this particular church, nothing to do with this particular pastor, although his name will come up in an illustration or two just so we can illustrate something. I know where some of the skeletons are buried in his closet and all that kind of stuff. I could tell you lots. No, I couldn't really. But I could tell you lots of stories about his wife because I've known her since she was a child, but I won't do that either, all right? But this morning, I want you to see from the scriptures what every Christian needs to know about their pastor. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his beloved son in the faith, this man by the name of Timothy, who's in his early 40s at the time. And as Paul is writing him, remember, Paul has left him to pastor that very church in Ephesus that he bid farewell to in Acts chapter 20. And so he's writing the last words he will write before he's martyred for the cause of Christ. Look, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom. Preach the word, the instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, let me say, before we preach this Sunday school lesson this morning, this is not designed to chastise anybody. I teach this in every church. I've done it for the last 2.5 years. I've taught it in every single church that I preached a revival in, except for one. And that's because the pastor asked me to preach it. I'm not a hatchet man. I'm not coming here trying to straighten you out so you'll love your pastor more. That's why it's not called What First State Needs to Know About Pastor Knickerbocker, but What Every Christian Needs to Know About Their Pastor. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that you'll bless this lesson this morning. Father, we know that a church is left under the care of the under-shepherd. And Father, we pray that this church will learn a few things and maybe, Father, maybe realize a few errors in the way, along the way, that, Father, they have not even thought about as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, we pray that you'll help this church to continue to grow. And, Father, we're so amazed and so refreshed and just seeing what's here after just a short couple of years. And, Lord, we ask for your continued blessings and guidance. And, Lord, we ask that you bless this week of meetings. And, Father, help us as we look at this specific passage of Scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, number one, the first thing every Christian needs to know about their pastor is, number one, the sovereign that calls him. The sovereign that calls him. If you're taking notes, I believe there are 9 points to this message. Each one of them is 23 minutes long, so we're going to be here for quite a while. No, that's a joke. Notice the sovereign that calls him. Notice how he begins. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Notice carefully, no person becomes a pastor of a Bible-believing church for the fame and the fortune. You ever watch the national news, and at the end, they always have that little human interest story at the very end about some dog that was rescued from a flood or something like that. And you ever seen the one human interest story? This one pastor went from Central Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, and he took a church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Beacon Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And when he moved, he got such a giant signing bonus. And so as the news broadcast ends, it shows this brand new Mercedes driving up a windy driveway to this huge 17-room mansion on the top of the hill. And you notice this preacher sitting in the front seat, and beside of him is a little old elderly woman with a blindfold on. And so they get to the top of the hill, and he gets out and he runs around the car and he opens the door and he helps out his sainted mother. And as he walks her out of the car, he walks her a few steps behind the car and he takes the blindfold off. And there's this 17-room mansion. And he says, "Mom, I want you to know how much I love you and appreciate you raising me. And because I got such a huge signing bonus from going to from one Baptist church to another, I bought you this brand new mansion just to show you my gratitude." Have you ever seen that story? Now, you've seen that story about actors, haven't you? You've seen that story about athletes, haven't you? But you'll never see it about a pastor. The surest way to fame and fortune for any man is certainly not to pastor a Bible-believing church. There's no notoriety. There's no wealth involved. Pastors get their names in the newspaper when they come to a church, when they leave a church, and when they preach a funeral. Two out of three of those are bad things. I go to churches, and sometimes they'll take an ad out of the newspaper for the revival. And then it'll say at the top, "Revival," big bold letters. And underneath it, for some reason, my name, Evangelist Richard Harper. And you read down through the whole thing, and there's this giant mugshot of me sitting there. And down in the bottom right-hand corner, it says, "Pastor Knickerbocker," in the tiniest little font that the newspaper will let them print. Pastors don't do what they do so that they will make lots of money. It just doesn't work that way. I was in a church in Canada, and a lady came up to me, and her son, Levi, I'd known him for a few years, having gone up there and preached a few times. He was getting ready to come to the States and to go to Bible college. And his mom came up to me, and she said, "Brother Harper, can you help me?" She said, "Levi respects you quite a bit, and if you would do this for me, it would really be a blessing." She said, "I want to talk Levi out of going to Bible college right now." I said, "Well, why?" I said, "Is there a financial problem?" And she said, no, he's saved up enough money over the last few years that he's actually got the first 2 years of college completely paid for. I just don't want him to go right now." I said, "Well, then can you tell me why?" She said, "Yes." She said, "I want him to serve a 2-year apprenticeship with my brother, his uncle, who owns a roofing business." She said, "Just in case this preaching thing doesn't pan out, he'll have something to fall back on." I told her, I said, "Ma'am, I won't talk your son out of going to Bible college for that reason." I said, "As a matter of fact, it strikes me as odd that you're not willing to trust God to take care of your son in the ministry, but you're willing to trust God to take care of your son on a rooftop." I said, "It doesn't even make sense to me. You let your sixth grader come home from school and say, 'Mom and Dad, today for career day, we had a lawyer come in and talk to us, and I think I want to be a lawyer when I grow up.' Do you know what parents will do? They'll buy that young man books on being a lawyer, biographies of famous lawyers. They'll rent videos about lawyers. They'll take them downtown to a law firm and let them meet a lawyer. They'll even use it to help them or to encourage them in school, even if it doesn't matter. Moms will say, 'Now, son, you can't be a lawyer if you get a C in geometry. Actually, I think you can be a lawyer if you get a C in geometry.' But you let your sixth grader come home from camp and say, 'Mom and Dad, I think I've been called to preach.' Moms and dads will say, 'Are you sure?' Nobody goes into the ministry for the fame and the fortune of it. They go because God has called them. Number one, the sovereign that calls him. Number two, the scriptures that charge him. What does Paul say? Preach the word. Everybody look down at verse 2. I want you to see verse 2 specifically. Notice what it says. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, compliment, brag on, and encourage with all longsuffering and doctrine. Is that what it says? No, it says reprove and rebuke and exhort. You'll notice that most of the time that preaching is mentioned, when preaching is mentioned in the Word of God, two out of three things it says about it are negative. For instance, when God calls Jeremiah, he tells him to root out, to pull down, to throw down, to destroy, then to build in the plant. In this case, reprove and rebuke, and then exhort. I'm here to tell you something. If your pastor is preaching this book like I know he does, he's going to have to reprove and rebuke you. You know, there isn't a verse, not one verse in this book, I've checked it out, that says that Richard Harper is doing a really good job. And you won't find a verse in this book that says you're doing a good job either. The simple fact is, if you're going to preach this book to God's people, you're going to have to reprove and rebuke. You get these churches that preach nothing but God is love. Now, I'm here to tell you, every lost person all around us needs to know that God loves them. But can I challenge you with this? If you're sitting here today and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you already know that God loves you. Now, yes, it needs to be rehearsed whenever we get there in the Scripture. Yes, it needs to be talked about. But the fact of the matter is, you need more than that. You need to be reproved and rebuked. Now, as an evangelist, that's easy for me. It's always easy to come in and rip somebody's face off, is a term they use a lot down in the Southeast when you're going to preach a hard message. It's easy to preach that to somebody else's congregation. But you ever been in Walmart and you got that little three-year-old kid who wanted a candy bar and didn't get one? And that kid is throwing a fit. He's screaming, and you can hear him all over. It sounds like he's on the loudspeaker. And you're standing there, and you're watching this boy, and what's the first thought that comes to our mind? Whether we want to admit that we think about it or not, we sit there and think, that boy, he needs a trip to the woodshed. Right? Well, if that were my son, right? And then you're in the same Walmart with your three-year-old grandson. And that three-year-old grandson is screaming and yelling because he doesn't have a candy bar that he wants. What do we say? Nothing about the woodshed. We say this, oh, he didn't get his whole nap in. Right? Because it's easier to correct someone else's kids than it is to correct your own. That statement, it hurts me, hurts me more than it does you. Only once you become a parent do you realize how true that really is. So it's easy for me to come in and for a few days just let you have it and tell you what kind of dirty low-down dogs you are and all that kind of stuff. But do you know how hard it would be for a pastor? Do you know how hard it would be for a man who's going to sit beside of you and pray when you go through a loss? The man that's going to hold your hand while you're sitting in the hospital room and you're getting ready to go back into surgery and you're afraid. The man that's going to counsel you when your children go awry or grandchildren aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Do you know how hard it would be for a man whose job it is to love you from the bottom of his heart to stand up and reprove you and rebuke you? The only way a pastor would ever truly reprove and rebuke his people is because he really loves them. There's the scriptures that charge him. If you're going to preach this book right here, you're going to have to reprove and rebuke. And so when your pastor reproves and rebukes you, don't fold your arms and say, well, he's just being mean. Just open up your heart and say, boy, he sure must love me because I needed that. Notice the sovereign that calls him, the scriptures that charge him, the season that confronts him. Now, Paul is not writing prophecy here, but I think you'll see it's prophetic. What happens to modern-day Christians? They come to a Bible-believing church, a Bible-preaching church. Somebody knocked on their door. You ever notice that the evangelical churches aren't big on evangelizing? It's the independent Baptist. It's the fundamentalist, if we'll use that term, that goes door-to-door, that marks up an entire map and all the places they passed out John's and Romans. And you go to somebody's house, you bring them to church, you lead them to Christ. They come to church for a few weeks, and then all of a sudden they say something like this. Well, your pastor's always preaching mean. I want somebody to tell me how much God loves me. And you know what they do? They go and they find a church where no one's going to preach any reproving and rebuking messages to them. They find a church where someone's going to spend 25 minutes every Sunday telling them just how special they really are. And never preaching anything else. Because, by the way, if you're not reproving and rebuking, you're also not preaching with long-suffering and doctrine either. So what happens? They desire for themselves, look at the next verse, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to go someplace where someone's just going to tickle their ears for just a little while. And now, when you go and visit your nephew, and we'll just make them your nephew because every single person in this room has watched verses 2, 3, and 4 come to fruition in your own life and your own circle. They came to a church where they were approved and rebuked. They didn't like being told what was wrong with them. They didn't want to respond to the conviction in their heart. And so they went to a church where no one's ever going to preach anything mean to them ever again. And now when you go and visit your nephew and you're there on a Sunday, because they don't have Sunday night services, because you spent the whole Sunday morning service hearing how wonderful you were, why would you come back on Sunday night if you're already wonderful? And you go there and you leave and you felt uncomfortable the whole time. Not just with the music, but with the preaching that had no doctrine to it at all. And then this is what you say, because everybody says the same thing. Well, it's not my kind of church, but at least they do preach the gospel. That's what happens. And some of you in this room, you're thinking of someone specific right now that used to go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and now they go to some place called the river or the creek bank or the mud pile or whatever. They've got all these, the rock church or whatever they want to call themselves, and nobody preaches any doctrine, nobody does any reproofing, and nobody does any rebuking. There's the season that confronts him. The time will come. I'm here to tell you, it's here now, isn't it? Now, what happens after that person has gone to that church where they've got no reproving, no rebuking, and no doctrine for 2 or 3 years? There's a knock at their door. They open up their door on a Saturday, and a lady is standing there, and she says, I would like you to have this free copy of the Watchtower. Did you know that the most fertile recruiting ground for the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons is former Independent Baptists? People who came to church didn't like that preacher preached those mean messages to them, went to a church that has no doctrine, no reproving, and no rebuking, been there for a couple years, they've not grown in the Lord, and now what happens to them? They end up going someplace completely off the rails. Look at the verses, please. I didn't write this. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away. They turn from the truth and they're turned into fables. Now when you go and visit your nephew, when you used to go and say, well, I don't like that church a lot, but at least they preach the gospel, now you make sure you get there on Monday. Because you would never go to their church. And there's not a person in this room that in your sphere of family or friends, you don't know someone who's gone through verses 2, 3, and 4 right before your very eyes. And you're sitting there in your seat thinking of their name. Notice there's the skeptic that contradicts him. No longer is the truth even a part of it. Now it's all fables. Notice number one, there's the sovereign that calls him. Number two, the scriptures that charge him. Number three, the season that confronts him. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Number four, the skeptic that contradicts him. They shall turn away their hearts from the truth and be turned into fables. Number five, there's the spotlight that constrains him. Look at verse 5. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Then it says this, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, is Paul telling Timothy there, Timothy, I need you to do a really good job so you can prove to me that I put the right guy in there? No. Is Paul telling Timothy, Timothy, I want you to do a really good job so you can prove to God that he put the right guy in there? No. To whom does Timothy have to prove his ministry? Do you realize the pastor of a Bible-believing church has to reprove his ministry to his own congregation every single day? There is no person on this planet outside of maybe the President of the United States, whomever he is at the time, that is under a brighter spotlight than the pastor of a Bible-believing church. It's not just him. It's every one of his 74 children that are running around this building today. Every single person watches his wife, watches his family, and watches him. Do you know a pastor can't even honk his horn? It's 41 that comes all the way in here. It's Highway 41, but it's called all kinds of different things, right? It has different names as you go through each town. You see your pastor driving on there one day as he's getting closer to Wilmington. All of a sudden, some moron, excuse me for saying it that way, decides to pass him on a double yellow line in a blind curve because he's in that much of a hurry. And as he's passing him, a car comes around the corner and he has to swerve the wheel and cut right in front of your pastor and almost run him off the road. Now, being an evangelist, what I would do is probably what you would do. I would lay on my horn and shake my fist at him as he cuts me off. I would let him know how disappointed I am that he cut me off. I would try to catch up behind him if it's at night and turn my brights on in my big truck just to blind him just for the fun of it. That's the kind of guy I am. And I know I'm confessing. But your pastor can't do that. If he cuts your pastor off and he lays on his horn and honks and waves his fist at him and does all that, and then 6 months later you put another little road on that little map back there and he knocks on the door and he says, hi, I'm pastor of First State Baptist Church, Pastor Knickerbocker. And he says, I know who you are. You got some kind of temper on you. A pastor can't lose his temper. In our town, we have a church of 800, and there's about 3,000 people that live in King. So that means one out of every four people in King, North Carolina, is a member of our church, and most of the rest of them are related to a member of our church. You can't even go to McDonald's with my pastor. We golf a little bit, and so we go out to eat together, and so we go into McDonald's. He's like, Hey, Cindy, back there working the fries. Did your mama's test go well? I've been praying for her. Hey, did you pass your exam for your nursing test? That's really good now. Appreciate that. Can I have that tray? But he can't even complain if he gets the wrong meal. I go through a Burger King drive-thru, and I order the same thing. I don't eat a Burger King very often, but when I go to Burger King, I order a Whopper with cheese with everything except tomato and lettuce, because it blows my mind why you would order something as unhealthy as a Whopper with cheese and add salad stuff to it. It just doesn't work to me. And I pulled out of there, and I check it every time because it's Burger King. And so I look into it, and what I had one time was a Whopper with cheese with nothing but tomato and lettuce. You know what I did? I walked back in, got out of my car. I went to a McDonald's one time and ordered two cheeseburgers, and I got two pieces of cheese on two buns. That's it, no hamburger. You walk back inside, and you say, hey, you need to make that again. My pastor can't do that. Because people would say, well, he's a nice enough guy. He says he's praying for me. But you get his order wrong, that's what's going to happen. You know, a guy at UPS loses his job unless he's caught on video throwing a box over a fence. Nobody knows about it except his family and a few coworkers. But if a pastor loses his job, a whole town will talk about it. You and I cannot understand the spotlight on a pastor and his family. One mistake. I've been in churches where a pastor's been there for years, led a man to the Lord, then went back 25 years ago, led his wife to the Lord. Their children were brought up in the church, went to the Christian school. He baptized their children, counseled them, helped them out, and was there with them every time they went through a tragedy in their life, and then said one thing they didn't like. And he all of a sudden became their enemy. Now what happened to the Apostle Paul? What did he say to the Galatians? When I was there, you'd have plucked out your eyes for me. Have I so soon become your enemy? You and I cannot understand the spotlight a pastor's under. See, Brother Harper, are you trying to make us feel sorry for our pastor? Not at all. And he wouldn't want me to make you feel sorry for him. But if you just understand it, if we all just understand a little bit better, here's what I really want with this lesson. Maybe we'll pray for him differently. Notice, not just the spotlight that constrains him, but notice the service that completes him. What does Paul say? I fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. More to the point, as Paul being a missionary, the pastors in Acts chapter 6 in verse 3, they say this, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Do you realize those are the two primary responsibilities of a pastor? All the other things he does are secondary. And by the way, there's nothing in Scripture that says the pastor ought to be the one that cleans the bathrooms. But I know hundreds and hundreds of pastors that do. I've been standing there talking to a pastor who's actually counseling with someone, and someone walks up to him and says, hey, pastor, you know that toilet's overflowing. Well, why didn't you fix it before you came to the pastor to tell him about it? Here's something else that's not in the Bible. Do you know there's not a single verse in all the Word of God that tells the pastor to visit people in the hospital? So anyway, Pastor, Brother Harper, are you trying to tell me pastor's not going to visit me if I'm in the hospital? You didn't hear me say that, and I didn't say that. I'm saying there is not a single verse in all the Word of God that tells the pastor that he has to be the only one to visit the hospitals. And it certainly doesn't say that he has to drive, let's say, to Dover to visit your cousin's next-door neighbor's best friend's ex-wife's grandson's co-worker who played on the football team with him when he was a kid who's in the hospital there. That's certainly not in the Word of God. But we come to the preacher and we say, preacher, my cousin's best friend's co-worker is in the hospital. Can you go visit him? And of course he does. Do you know whose responsibility is to visit people in the hospital? It's all of our responsibility. The Bible says it this way. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. It's all of our jobs. I was driving through up. I'd been in Saratoga Springs, New York, and was driving through Albany on the way to where I was going next. And the exit there, there's an exit right there for the Albany Medical Center. And there was a guy from Wilton Baptist Church. I just looked on Facebook and found out that he was in the hospital. I had a few extra minutes. I pulled off, went to the hospital, and visited him. You would have thought that some great dignitary had, Brother Harper, I can't believe you came to visit me. I know how busy you are. It means the world. For the next 6 years before he went home to be with the Lord, every time I saw him, he said, I still appreciate you coming to visit me in the hospital. Here's what you don't know about that story, though. His pastor had already been there three times. It's just not his responsibility. He didn't even appreciate that his pastor had been there three times. So what I'm saying is this. When your pastor shows up at your hospital room, don't sit there and act like you've been expecting it. Just treat him like you would anybody else that showed up in your hospital room and appreciate it. Because that's not his primary responsibility. Well, I could tell you story after story. Grace Baptist Church in Newport, Tennessee. Pastor Van Zee standing in the pulpit on a Wednesday night. The person right over here raised their hand and said, well, pray for Mrs. Jones, not her real name. Pray for Mrs. Jones. She's in the hospital. He says, oh, I didn't know that. What room? And this is going on in the service. They told him what room and what hospital. The next morning, Thursday morning, he's at the hospital at 9 o'clock. When he walks in, everybody stares at him with an icy stare. He says, I don't understand. After a few minutes, is there something wrong? And the lady who was in the hospital said this. She said, I have been here since Monday morning, and this is the first time you've been here. He looked at her and he said, well, ma'am, I just found out last night. He said, did you call the church and leave a message? I didn't get a message. She goes, no, I didn't call the church. He said, did you post on your Facebook page, or did you let somebody know to tell me? They didn't tell me? She said, no. He said, I'm sorry, ma'am. How was I supposed to know that you're in the hospital? This is what she said. She said, it's your job to know. No, it's not. It's his job to give himself continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. All I'm saying is this, and please don't anybody think that I'm telling you that Pastor Knickerbocker is not going to be there when you go into the hospital, because I didn't say that. You can't twist my words to make me say that. What I said was, when he comes in, just appreciate the fact that he came in. Just appreciate the fact that he cared and stopped in, just like you would if any other member of this church showed up at your hospital room. Notice there's the service that completes him. Notice there's the solitude that consumes him. This verse is so misused. When Paul says this, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. People will say, well, Paul knows he's going to die and he wants Timothy to hurry and come to visit him. There is some truth to that, but that's not why he says this. He tells us why he says this. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. Having loved this present world, is departed from Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Oh, so Brother Harper, he's not all alone. Yeah, he kind of is. How would you like your best friend to be your doctor? Now notice I didn't say, would you like your best friend to be a doctor? Everybody's okay with having a good friend that's a doctor, right? But your best friend to be your doctor. Can you imagine sitting there with your best friend, go out to eat, and you ask him, say, hey, can you pass the salt? You know that salt's not good enough for your hypertension. Could you imagine that? No, if your best friend was your doctor, had all your test results, and knew everything about you, would you like that at all? No. Paul's only friend right now is Luke. Even so, to the point that he wants John Mark, who he had decided not good to take with them on their second missionary journey because Mark had quit. Now he says he's profitable. Bring him with you. Paul's not saying, come to visit me quickly because I think I'm dying soon. Paul says, come to visit me quickly because I'm here all alone. Can you imagine this man that turned the world upside down for God is completely alone in prison? You can't understand the solitude that consumes a pastor. You know, and when I say this, a lot of people look at me funny. You know, your pastor can't have a best friend. I said, what do you mean, Brother Harper? You can't have a best friend. You call pastor up and say, hey, preacher, listen, we got a couple of guys and me. We're going out to play golf, and you'd make a foursome. I don't even know if he plays. Won't you come out and play with me? Play with us. Oh, I can't. I'm playing golf with Brother Jones on Monday. Hey, preacher, we're going to have a big old party celebrating my grandfather's retirement. We sure would like to have you come. Oh, I can't. I'm going over to the Jones's house on that day. You know, whether you would admit it or not, whether you would even like to think that you would think it or not, the truth of the matter is, as you hung up the phone, you would think this. You would say, boy, I sure wish he loved my family like he loves that Jones family. Isn't that what we think? Be honest. You can't even have a best friend. That's why when we get to churches, a lot of times as we travel, we get there on that Saturday night, that pastor just wants to unload because he can't talk to anybody. Oh, Brother Harper, he can talk to his wife. No, even sometimes he can't even talk to his wife. When he counsels you about some things or some things, he can't even take home with him. He just carries them with him forever. He can't share them with anybody. He can't unload. He can't share his burdens with anybody. You say, Brother Harper, now you're really trying to make us feel sorry for him. Not at all. It's just what every Christian needs to know about their pastor. Maybe if we knew that, maybe if he shook your hand at the back door and wasn't entirely himself one time, maybe you'd think, well, he must be carrying an extra big burden today, instead of saying, well, he's just not nice anymore. We do the latter more than the former, though, don't we? There's the solitude that consumes him. There's the sources that comfort him. I was called about 2 years ago by an assistant pastor. He said, listen, we're celebrating our pastor's 10th anniversary. What should we get him for his 10th anniversary? I said, that's easy. You should get him a new Bible. You should get him a set of commentaries. And you should get him a new suit. He said, now why so specific? I said, because it's what the Bible says. What did Paul say? He said, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. He said, I need my cloak, I need some books, and I need a Bible. That's what he needs. That's what every pastor needs. And by the way, it doesn't have to be a brand new suit. It can be a tie. I've been with a whole lot of pastors over the years. Your pastor is the exception to this rule. Most of them look like they're wearing ties from the 1970s, and you can see what they had for breakfast in the 80s on their tie. I mean, you're out shopping, and you see ties on clearance. Grab a couple of them for your pastor. Books, cloaks, parchments, and if you really study this in the Greek and you really get down into the nitty-gritty of the Greek, you know what you'll find out it also says? It says a Cracker Barrel gift card is what it says right there. It's in the Greek. You have to study to find it, but it's there. There's some sources that comfort him. Christian, maybe just think about him a little bit more. And lastly, please, there's the Savior that congratulates him. Do you know we try to be nice at the back door as we leave an auditorium? There's certain things that we say in New Testament churches that really, when you really stop and analyze them, they're really not that good. I'm gonna pick on you right there. Is that okay if I pick on you just for a second? Have you ever walked up to a lady in church and said something like this? Oh, are you not feeling well today? Now, you were asking that to be kind, weren't you? But do you know what you just said to her? You look sick this morning. We go to a church. Matter of fact, we'll be there next spring, I think, in Reiner, Virginia. The pastor there's James Bradley. And James has a wife named Jennifer. For 6 years, they tried to have children, and they could not. They saw specialists and all that kind of stuff. They could not have a child. Do you know, every time she would be at church, and she would be holding somebody's baby, some well-meaning, sweet little old lady would look at her and say, you need you one of those. And she'd go home and cry herself to sleep. We say some crazy things at church. When we're not trying to be mean, it just is. You ever walked up to your pastor? You can say this two different ways. You can say, hey, pastor, that was a good message today. Or you could say it this way. Pastor, that was a good message today. But one way, it's a compliment. The other way, you're saying, you finally got one right. But you know he doesn't do it for the compliments at the back door, although you should offer them. He doesn't do it so you'll give him a Cracker Barrel gift card, a tie. He doesn't do it for the fame or the fortune. Why does he do it? The same reason Paul did it. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me of that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Paul said, listen, I'm not doing this to please everybody else. I'm just doing it to please him. That's why a pastor pastors a New Testament church. Oh, you can't get away from the love he has for his congregation and his community and for his church. You can't get away from the burden that he has. Those things are all there and they're all real. But the real reason that every Christian should do everything that we do for the cause of Christ is to please our Savior. That's why he doesn't. So if you never buy him another tie, if he never gets another book, if he never gets a Cracker Barrel gift card, if you never give him a compliment at the back door, just remember he's still going to keep going because he's doing it for the Lord. Say, Brother Harper, now I know you're trying to make us feel sorry for our pastor now. You didn't hear that from me, not at all. It's just what every Christian needs to know about their pastor. I firmly believe that most Christians who get their nose out of joint at their pastor, they're not doing it because they don't like the man. They don't like his family. They don't like him. They're doing it because they don't understand. And so for the last 2.5 years, I've kind of taken this on as a little mission to just help Christians understand a little bit more about their pastor. And here's the only goal to this Sunday school lesson. Because a church will never go any farther than they're willing to follow their pastor as long as he's following God. Remember, Paul said, follow me even as also follow Christ. The reason I teach this lesson is just one reason. Maybe you'll pray for him more. If he's not in your top 25 on your prayer list, maybe you should move in the top 25. If he's in the top 25, maybe you should move him into the top 10. And if he's in the top 10, top 5 is a good place to be. What I'm saying is, if you wake up every morning and before you take your first step, you fall on your face and you say, dear Lord, help my pastor today. Help him as he deals with burdens. Help him as he seeks your will for the next message. Help him as he seeks your guidance as he studies. Father, just help him have a great day today. Do you know what? When you hear him preach the next time, if you pray for him like that every day, next time you hear him preach, you will walk away saying, that is the best message that I ever heard. Why? Because you bathed it in prayer. And you bathed him in prayer. Not browbeating, not complaining, not griping, just suggesting maybe we should all pray for our pastor more.